Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. And that's true, we will. But first, there's one more announcement, which I would like to make. I'm sure all of you have heard of the Focused Mentoring Program. We've talked about that on occasion. The church began the program about 4 years ago, not quite 4 years ago, and it's designed to address our need to identify and develop leadership in the church. We all know that one of the challenges faced by the church is that we have a number of veteran ministers who are nearing a time of retirement. And only God, of course, can call men into that responsibility, but we have to do all we can as a church to prepare those whose fruits of service that they're already rendering indicate that God might be calling them to that service in the church. In some cases, they're already elders, and so the question then is one of aptitude and training and education for full-time service rather than one of just the calling to the ministry, as they've already been called to ministerial service on a local level. So, from Mr. Horchak, after thorough discussion among senior ministers, ministerial services, with recommendations from local pastors, this year of 2017, there will be 6 couples from different church areas throughout the United States who will participate this coming year and have agreed to do that. So, in our area, Matt and Erica Pavlik will be serving, we've asked them to participate in the program, and they have agreed, as have Zach and Emily Smith, who will be working with Mr. Myers in Akron Canton congregation. So 2 of the 6 are right here. That's fine. Right ahead. A little more explanation. The Focused Mentoring Program is a 12-month long program that is a concentrated effort to provide biblical education and application along with practical experience in how the pastoral ministry carries out its work. In other words, what do we do all the time? The education involves both biblical classes and personal mentoring by myself for the Matt and Erica, and for Mr. Myers for Zach and Emily. Bible classes will be provided online by Foundation Institute and will include Fundamentals of Belief and the Epistles of Paul class. In addition, there will be monthly interactive live webinars presented by ministerial services that will include all the pastors involved and the participants in the program. And while the program is going to be focused on the couple in the local congregation and mentored by the local pastor, this is, in fact, a national program, Mr. Horchak says, that provides resources and instruction beyond what the local pastor could provide alone. It also ensures that we will all be teaching and learning the same things. A big part of the experience and the education will come in the form of assisting the pastor by occasionally accompanying him on visits, as well as making occasional visits on their own as a couple. The Focused Mentoring Program participant will also assist, and his wife, I would add, by working with various local church activities and the office communication systems used by the church. This type of experience will allow each couple to better understand firsthand what the work of the pastoral ministry involves. And I should point this out, Mr. Horchak makes a point, each couple realizes that even though they are participating in the Focus Mentoring Program, there is no expected offer of employment by the church. However, it does offer them both experience and training that can enable them to be more valuable servants where they are right now in the congregation and enrich their understanding of the work of the ministry and the church. Mr. Horchak ends it by saying, we're excited about this effort in the development and training of leadership for the church. Please pray that God will bless and guide the program and grant us his fullest blessings in our efforts to mentor and train servants for God's work. Remember to include both couples in your prayers on a regular basis. I'm sure they would appreciate that. And pray for us as their pastors, too. You know, that's also helpful. So thanks to all of you and to Matt and Erica for accepting this, and Zach and Emily, not to mention, of course, Haley, Sophia, and Eliza as well, because they will be impacted too. So ask Haley any questions you want. I'm sure you'll get the same response to every question for a while. So, thought you might be interested in hearing that announcement. There are 4 other couples throughout the nation, but 2 here in Northeast Ohio. You know, there is something disturbing about the passage of time and events in our society. Things can happen so fast that events of only a week ago are sometimes hard to recall. They get replaced so quickly, and sometimes with events that have even more sadness and tragedy. Think Fort Lauderdale airport shootings in the last few hours. Will we immediately remember it a week from today? That's the question. Or will it have been replaced by a more updated illustration of the inability of humankind to look after himself? Let me ask you a question. Can you recall the headlines from last Sabbath morning's newspaper or internet news feed? That would have been December the 31st, 2016. Can you tell me what the headlines were last week? I admit I can't. All of which raises a point. We're now ending the first week of this new year, I'll put it in air quotes, as our culture counts time. Obviously, it's not the way God views the year. He doesn't begin it just as winter is getting started, but rather he begins it in the spring, which seems to make eminently more sense. What was important to people just about a week ago? Well, for some, maybe it was the hangover they had Sunday morning from last Saturday night's New Year's Eve party. Now, there is an intelligent way to spend your night, especially if you were so drunk you don't even remember what happened, which is sometimes the case. Which only reinforces the church teaching. If you're not immediately aware of it, then I suggest you go to the Life, Hope, and Truth website and read the article written by Mr. Mike Bennett on New Year's Day and why it is also pagan, not just Christmas, and the reasons why God's people should not be caught up in its celebration. It's a good article, short but to the point. Clearly, we ought to understand that this kind of thing is not part of a Christian's approach to life. The patterns of the world are not supposed to find fertile soil with us. How many people, though, around us in this culture, in this society, began this year resolved to try to make changes? That's what the whole idea is behind what they call New Year's resolutions, right? Is there anything wrong with the idea that at a specific point in time, through an active choice of the mind and the will, that a person can make a change in his or her life and be a different person? You know, turn over a new leaf, we say. Or maybe a new life, as the case may be. And that the change can be made permanent? Is there anything wrong with that idea? Well, no, putting it that way, there's something rather familiar about it, isn't there? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm cutting into the middle of a thought here, but of course when Paul writes, you sometimes have to do that or you could be here all day. Ephesians 4 verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, and so on. We are members of one another. He goes on to explain further. But just those three verses, 22, 23, and 24. Doesn't that sound familiar? What about Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, just a few pages further. And verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's interesting, the phrases that are used. People even talk in our society in terms of the old year and the new year and wanting to be a new person. And here we read, interestingly enough, in God's Word, the terms old man and new man in Paul's letters. Have you sometimes thought about the fact, I hope we have, brethren, that Satan has a clever, ultimately cheap and useless, counterfeit for almost every aspect of God's plan and purpose for us as his people? He has a counterfeit of almost everything. Now, what does the word counterfeit mean? Maybe it leaps to mind when we think about counterfeit money and the extent to which governments on this planet will go to make sure, as far as they can, to try to make it harder and harder to counterfeit or duplicate their money with something that isn't money. The actual definition from Merriam-Webster of the word counterfeit says, made in imitation of something else, with the intent to deceive. Pretty good definition. Counterfeit means made in imitation of something else, with the intent to deceive. Are you interested? Well, then let's ask a further question. What is it that New Year's resolutions are a counterfeit for? Made in imitation of something else with the intent to deceive. When you really get down to it, even though it may seem a bit of a stretch at first, we are talking about a progression in God's way of life that we often refer to as repentance and baptism. And sometimes we might want to reverse those terms and say baptism and repentance. And I think you'll see what I mean and why I turn them around as we go further today. I say we're sort of talking about that because we're going to talk about it a little differently today, not baptism as a covenant relationship with God, which it is, and about which I have spoken in sermons before. But I want to look at it today in a way unlike those sermons about being a covenant with God. That's a different topic. I want to look at something else today that Satan has taken and he has looked at and he has stared at from every side, and then he has said, I can counterfeit this. I can counterfeit this. I can make something that is an imitation of this, with the intent to deceive people. That shouldn't surprise us. We are going to find, as we should know, that there are plenty of exhortations in God's Word that tell us we ought to be continually ready spiritually. There's never a time where we would be caught unprepared if we were, in that sense, called on the carpet that belongs before the throne of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? That we would be ready. And that's where we're going to find that New Year's and the resolutions that sometimes go with it are exposed as a counterfeit fraud. They are a fraud, and they're part of Satan's intent to deceive. Now, most of us here, apart from the youngest ones, have probably been baptized. And so the tendency can be to view it as a one-time decision that we made, you know, X number of years ago. And yes, it has a continuing effect, but sometimes the urgency of that long ago moment can wear off. When you were counseling for baptism, do you remember talking to the minister and saying, I want to talk some more. I want to talk some more. I really do want to get baptized. I want you to know that. I bet every one of you said something like that to the pastor. And if he smiled, it's because it was very familiar to him. And that's as it should be, because we sense an urgency. We see we're learning something in a way we've never seen it before. And it's exciting. And we want to pursue it further. And we don't want to let it drop. And that's good. That's the way it ought to be. But, you know, to think of it as a one-time event is not really the best way to look at it. And unfortunately, if we spoke Greek, we would probably understand a little bit better. I don't know about you, but I can only really grasp the meaning of the English words I'm reading. And sometimes I have trouble with that. But the Greek, well, it's all Greek to me. And that's the problem. But if we could only understand it. Baptism is really not just a one-time occurrence. And the changes that come from it ought to be a lot more long-lasting than the average New Year's resolution. I mean, I didn't go on the internet. I suppose you could Google it somewhere and find out how many resolutions does the average person make and how many will have already been broken on January the 7th, not quite a week later. But it's there. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and take a look at a rather familiar section. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1 and 2, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And then he adds, and this we will do if God permits. How many times do you think you've read those words? I hope scores, maybe hundreds. Did you ever stop to ponder it a little bit further and ask yourself some questions and just stop and think about it for a while? Meditate on it. Somebody gave a sermon not too long ago on a spiritual toolbox, one of those tools. Something to do with that. Why, for example, if you read with curiosity, why does it speak of the doctrine of baptisms? Why is it plural? Have you ever looked at that and sort of puzzled over it and ask yourself, baptisms? Right, well, the only one that immediately comes to mind is water baptism. Isn't that what we think about? Well, surely it is, but did you know there are two others mentioned in the Bible? There is what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Now, we have the phrase baptism of fire as an idiomatic expression in the English language, and usually we mean that it's like a really in earnest initiation into a new choice or a new path or a new pattern. It's like, well, he really got his baptism of fire there. Sometimes it's used in sports, maybe a quarterback starting his first game or something. Well, it's going to be his baptism of fire. But that's not what the Bible means about it. And you have to think about which of those do we want to happen to us? And which one do we not want to happen to us? And I think we ought to know the answers. The answer is we do want baptism by water, and we do want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We do not want the baptism of fire, not the way the Bible speaks of it. Now, if this is one of the foundational elements of our belief, elementary principles, it says in verse 1, then it forms a good part of our identity as Christians. It tells us who we are. So why is it that if we're young, or maybe young in the faith perhaps, we think of baptism as being in the future? If we're old-timers, it's in the past. And it seems that except for those who are actually preparing to be baptized at the moment, we may not think about it much at all. Why is that? Well, back to the idea of plural baptisms. Has it ever struck you that if we would look at it this way, as a plural idea, more than one, we might realize that a bigger picture comes into play? In other words, if we spoke Greek, it might help us here. We might be more aware of, and frankly, better able to resist some of Satan's counterfeits, part of his tactics of deception. But first, let's back up a little bit and understand where it came from. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Where did the act itself of baptism come from? What were its beginnings? You know, it's a good question, and I suspect that the answer is probably a little vague in the minds of many people in God's church. If you say, now, where did the actual act, the concept of full immersion under the water come from? Where did it start? Where could I turn in the Bible to see where it begins? If somebody asked you that question, where did the custom of baptism come from, could you answer the question? As far as we can tell, to give an answer, because there is no scripture you can turn to that says, here is the first baptism in the Bible. Pay attention now. It's going to be done. There's no place like that. As far as we can tell, baptism finds its origins in the ceremonial washings that were part of the system of temple or tabernacle before that, worship, administered by the Levitical priesthood. Go back and read in Exodus 30 some of the descriptions of the priests and their activities. Or read in Leviticus chapter 16. There's an article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website called What is Baptism? That has references to it as well. And it refers to those passages in Exodus 30 and Leviticus 16, you'll find, refer to the types of washings that the priests were supposed to do in connection with their duties before they went into the tabernacle or later the temple. They were part of the instructions that God gave Moses and Aaron about how the priesthood was to do its job, and that's where it seems to have begun. Let's look at the connection here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, because we're going to see it explained a little bit. Here's a connection. Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, none of those sacrifices actually forgave sin literally. It was symbolic, and it was to point forward to a greater need. Here's what it was about, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And then he goes on to explain that Jesus Christ's coming changed everything. It changed everything. You know what the word for washings is in verse 10? The word in Greek is baptismos. Baptismos, plural. The singular version would be baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. Well, the English equivalent, or our alphabet equivalent compared to the Greek alphabet. This one is plural, baptismos, washings. What it means, according to the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, it means the act of washing or ablutions. Now, that's not a word we use very often anymore, ablution. It used to be more common. You know, you used to say something, well, I had to do my morning ablutions first. What it meant was shower, shave, fix your hair. In other words, that kind of thing. Those were known as ablutions. We don't really say it much anymore. If you want to really stir up some trouble, just start using it all the time and see how people respond. Baptismos is very close to the word baptismo. It's derived from the same root, bapto. These washings in the Old Testament had a ceremonial symbolism, but as we just read, they did not make the worshiper spiritually clean. The Greek word that's here, baptismos, only appears four times in the New Testament in a plural form like this. It appears as baptisma 22 times, the singular form. But baptismos is only there four times. It's usually translated baptisms. Well, I should say the singular form is usually translated baptism. Baptisma almost always is translated baptism. But it's different with the plural form baptismos. It only appears four times. We're looking at it right here in Hebrews 9, verse 10, as washings. It is translated that way three out of the four times. washings. Only once is it translated baptisms, plural. And we just read that a few minutes ago in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. The other two times that it appears are both in Mark chapter 7, which is also interesting. It appears in Mark 7, verse 4, and again in verse 8. And that's the section that some people misuse today to try to prove you can eat any food you want. Remember that section? It's the topic of the unclean food where Christ says, you know, he was not talking about unclean, he's talking about dirt. They try to make it say, well, you can eat whatever you want, pork or shellfish or whatever. Christ was talking about dirt because his servants didn't wash their hands in a prescribed ritualistic manner like the Pharisees thought they should. And Christ said, you know, it doesn't matter. It's just symbolic. It's just your ordinances. If they get a little dirt, the body will take care of it, to put it a little more discreetly. The body will take care of it. But you know what word is used describing the ordinances of the Pharisees for the special way they had to wash themselves and wash their plates and dishes and cups and everything? The word is baptismos. They had to practice baptisms on their dishes. At least that's the word. That's the same word. It's used twice like that in the New Testament. Only two times does it refer to what we would think of as anything connected with baptisms. Here in Hebrews, both times. Chapter 6 and verse 2, where it's translated baptisms, plural. And here in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, where it's called washings. You see what I mean? If we spoke Greek, it would be a little easier to understand. Because it's just baptismos all four times. And we would take a look at it and say, oh, okay, well, whether you wash your dishes in a certain way, or whether you're talking about the ceremonial washings of the priests in the Old Testament, or whether you're talking about the idea of baptisms, immersions, and completely under the fluid, it's all the same. We'd get the point. And we might understand that it's not only a one-time event. It's one of those words where the context helps us decide how best to translate it into English, and so here in Hebrews you have it two different ways. When we're thinking about some of the foundational doctrines of the Bible, it implies more than just a one-time occurrence. You were baptized perhaps many years ago, but brethren, your washing spiritually should never stop. And that's what we should keep in mind. That's what would have come to the mind of anyone who read it in the original Greek. The connection to baptizo, we usually think of that as meaning immerse. For example, the Jewish Publication Society version of Matthew 3, verse 1, you know where it calls him John the Baptist? You know what the JPS version has? John the Immerser. John the Immerser. John, the one who dips them, dunks them, pushes them totally under the water. That's what it meant, John the Immerser. It would be unmistakable if you and I could read Greek. But something else would come to mind if we read it in the original language. We would think in terms of what you and I would call in English washings. Washings. Ablutions, if you want to use that term. A lot more complete. That is the way it was translated into English three times in the New Testament, baptismos. Three times it got translated washings. But like I said, in Greek it was simply baptismos all four times, and they would have understood it. Now, historically, you're maybe thinking, but yes, but there are comparisons in the Bible even earlier. And yes, there are. Maybe you can think of them. The sparing of Noah's family during the flood in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 is a comparison of baptism or washings or surrounded by fluid, water, right? What's the other one that you can think of? How about 1 Corinthians 10, the first two verses? Israel's crossing through the Red Sea. The analogy is used. It says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were totally surrounded by, almost as if immersed in, fluid, water. By the time of Christ's birth, if we do a little history, the Jews had adopted the custom of baptizing Gentile converts, whom they called proselytes, based on the washings of the Old Testament, which tells us something of the impact John the Baptist's work must have had on the people back then. Because in effect, God had commissioned John to do his work to prepare the way before Christ's ministry. He took a procedure the Jews were using only on Gentiles who wanted to totally change their lives, and he applied it to Jews who saw a need to change their lives. Can you imagine what an uproar that caused? What a problem it was for them? You see the subtle overtones of where God would eventually lead his church, that it would encompass both Jews and Gentiles, not limited. And when John told the Pharisees, who saw something powerful happening in their world and decided they better get on the bandwagon, that they needed to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and then he refused to baptize them, well, can you imagine what that must have felt like back then? Can you imagine the stir that caused? John the Baptist, John the Immerser, we could call him, must have been one of the greatest speakers and movers of men who ever existed. And he was so powerful in his presentation and message that even the politically minded Pharisees and Sadducees, who didn't want to lose their influence with the people, decided, it's almost blasphemous, because we only use it on Gentiles, but maybe we should go out there and be baptized by John too, just to show our goodwill, just to show our good intentions and how we're on board with this new approach. And John said, get out of here, you snakes in the grass. Whew. Must not have gone over too well with them. Probably the crowd loved it. But let's go back to that concept of washings, or as the root word, bapto, means to dip. That's the root word. Now, we're not talking about just sticking your toe in the water. Now, I don't think, for example, this morning, if you could have found an open spot on Lake Erie, that you would have wanted to bapto your toe into the water. I don't think you would have wanted to take any part of you and dip it into the lake this morning. It's in talking. Let me read you the definition of baptizo and baptisma from Vine's Dictionary. One of them is a noun form, one's a verb form. So here's baptisma, the noun. It consists of the processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence. Pretty complete description. The processes of immersion, submersion, and emergence. In other words, you put it into the water, you push it totally under the water, and you bring it up out of the water. That's what it means. The verb is baptizo. It was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment. You want a rag that you're going to dye a different color? How would you dye the entire garment a certain color? Would you just dip the end of it in the dye? No, of course not. Or it also was used to signify the drawing of water by dipping one vessel into another. You've seen that like on the old days on the farm. You have a dipper and there's a big pail of water and everybody's going to have... How do you get your water to drink? Well, you don't fall face down first in it, because the ones who follow you wouldn't care much for that. You have a dipper and you push that dipper entirely within the water and lift it out. That's the same Greek word. Plato wrote about being overwhelmed with questions. He used the same word, baptizo. Overwhelmed with questions, as if they totally surrounded you and almost drowning in them, in questions. That's what he used. There's another one that I like even better. You can look it up. You can actually Google it if you want. Please stay with me here. It is a recipe for making pickles from 200 BC. Sound interesting? I'm serious. You can Google it. You can find out how to... If you want to make, 2,200-year-old pickles, go for it. It's written by a poet and a physician and a grammarian, which I think is interesting, a grammarian. His name was Nicander, who lived about 200 B.C. I've actually mentioned this before in sermons, so if you're thinking, he's repeating himself, I'm sorry, it's just too good to pass up. I have to come back to it. In Nicander's work, in his recipe, he lists how you can make pickles. And it's helpful because he uses both words. He uses bapto and baptizo. Nicander says, in order to turn a cucumber into a pickle, the vegetable has to be first dipped, that's the word bapto, into boiling water. And then it has to be baptizo, it has to be baptized in a vinegar solution. So there's your 2,200-year-old recipe for making pickles. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in some kind of a solution. Bapto, in this case, means dip, you know, put it into the boiling water, the cucumber. Baptizo says you have to, the second step, baptizo it into the vinegar solution. And you know what the difference is? The first one is a temporary reaction. The second one, the act of immersing it into the vinegar solution, when he used the word baptizo, produces a permanent change. The cucumber is now a pickle. Now, to use Vine's definitions, first of all, the noun, immersion, submersion, and emergence, that's pretty accurate for the process, don't you think? And then the verb form, the idea of dipping a cloth into a dye, how far are you going to dip it in there? Are you going to put the whole thing in? Otherwise the cloth isn't going to get dyed. And making a permanent change, changing from a cucumber to a pickle. How clear, brethren, is all of that for us? The implication to the Greeks was easy. You immerse the object, then you submerge the object, make sure it's totally under. And then finally, it emerges. And if you combine the two processes, you actually have a permanent change in the quality of the object that was plunged into this fluid. It's an interesting tie-in back in the Old Testament, which any Jew in the New Testament who spoke Greek and yet had a Hebrew background would have immediately recognized. They would have understood it. Take a look at something in 2 Kings that also relates to this. 2 Kings, a story you should be familiar with as well. 2 Kings 5 has the story of Elisha and Gehazi and Naaman, the Syrian commander. A lot of lessons to learn from it. Verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Well, go ahead. Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed, took 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" What would you be thinking if you were the king of Israel? Probably exactly what the king of Israel was thinking. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's looking to pick a fight. Because if I say I can't do that, he's going to send his armies in.' So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king and saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house." Now this guy was a general, remember? A successful general. Even though he had leprosy, he was somebody to be respected and maybe even feared. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. By now you ought to be sensitized to the use of that word. and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Naaman became furious. And he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me. You know, he'll show me that respect. And he'll stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Say some words, some kind of mumbo jumbo, you know, magic words, and the leprosy will be gone. Are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? You know, you're so used to having epic achievements, you think everything has to be done on a grand scale." So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There are several interesting aspects to this story. First one probably is what happened to Gehazi the servant. And the second was the way that Naaman approached the concept of where he had been. Taking back, it's not in this account in Kings, check in Chronicles, where he takes back some earth and soil from the land of Israel so that he can worship the God of Israel on Israel's soil, even back home in Syria. It's an interesting story. Do you see the connection, brethren, for our purposes? What happened to Naaman when he dipped in the Jordan? The Hebrew word is tabal, meaning to dip into or to plunge. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version or translation of the Old Testament, the word is baptizo, just as it's used to talk about New Testament baptism in the New Testament church. There is definitely a connection. In Naaman's case, when he was immersed in the Jordan, he was healed. He was made clean. Does that say anything to you and to me about what baptism does for us? Can you think of the New Testament tie-ins, the connections to the life of a Christian? You know, the point is simple. If we could only understand it in the language in which God inspired the words to be written, to use the Greek word would bring to mind more than just the one time we were baptized right after our repentance, our initial repentance. Certainly that step is critical. It's necessary. It's the most crucial and important decision we'll ever make in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. It would tell us that the change we make must be ongoing and permanent. What a contrast with Satan's counterfeits. You know, our fundamentals of belief, if you haven't read them recently on the main website, the Kagwa.org page, water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, in attitude, in way of thinking. When we look at it that way, brethren, which Paul clearly did, in the symbolism of the event is the promise of our future resurrection into the kingdom of God. Read Romans 6 again sometime. The symbolism and the analogy. We as forgiven sinners emerge from the waters of baptism. We're immersed, submerged. We emerge. And we begin to live a new life in Jesus Christ, free from the death penalty incurred by sin. And that's true and that holds true as long as we continue in a godly way of living and we don't turn back to disobedience and to ignoring God's instructions. The waters of baptism have done something for us. They have symbolically washed our sins away. Washings. And we would see that every time we read the Greek word baptismos. We would think washings, washings, washings. And just like the cucumber dipped in the vinegar, It ought to produce a permanent change. You and I ought to become pickles. So baptism is an outward expression, an outward acknowledgement of our inward intent to yield and submit our lives to God in His way. We saw that right at the beginning in Ephesians 4. In a very real way, the concept of baptism takes in the whole plan of God. For each individual person who experiences God's calling, and that one day we know because of the beauty of His holy day plan, is going to be extended to all who have ever lived. So if baptism is an outward acknowledgement of an inward intent to yield, we also know that that repentance has to come first. Turn to Acts chapter 2. It's not enough to just announce to the minister, "I want to be baptized." Fine, that's good, that's a good intent. But he wouldn't be doing his job and fulfilling his responsibility properly if he just let it drop at that. He has to do his due diligence, if I can borrow a phrase from our legal friends, to make sure that you understand what you're doing, that you understand what you're getting into. Acts 2 and verse 37, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance comes first. But you know what? It also continues. I've already mentioned Romans 6. I won't turn there. But the very symbolism of baptism itself shows a willingness to bury the old sinful life. Our acknowledgement of our guilt and our need for Jesus Christ to save us from the consequences of our sin is absolutely necessary. This repentance is characterized by a change of heart that is shown by changed lives and changed actions. What did James say? He said, "You say that you have faith and I have works." He said, "Let me tell you something. I will show you my faith by my works. I will illustrate what it means." It's not enough just to profess. There are an awful lot of people in our world who say, "Well, I guess I'm a Christian." And they have no idea what that means. No idea what that means. Their lives are not changed. And even those, sadly, that are, which is commendable, too often are still, whether they know it or not, eating from the wrong tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some people eat a lot of good fruit from the tree, but it's still the wrong tree. That's the problem. That's the problem. Unless God calls and opens the mind, and we can fit the description, even in 1 John 2, where John's very particular. "He who says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Those are pretty strong words. You know, it's interesting. In a way, that's all eerily similar, and yet it is deeply and profoundly different from a New Year's resolution. Do you see what Satan does? Make no mistake, he's done his work well. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Excuse me. Revelation 12. Describing, as it says in verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That doesn't mean deceives all the people who say they are not Christian. It says the whole world. There are a very few rare exceptions. John 6:44 describes that. "He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." You see, that's what a counterfeit does. It makes you think you've got the real thing, and it lulls you into a false sense of security. And make no mistake, Satan has done his work well. He's very good at what he does. And it's connected interestingly enough, to a day and a month named after Janus. Do you know, that's where we get January. Do you know who Janus was? He was called the gatekeeper god. The gatekeeper. He had two faces. One was to look backward into the past, and one was to look forward into the future. The counterfeit is so routinely viewed as almost comical. We make jokes about New Year's resolutions. We say, oh, how long did your resolution last? We make jokes about it. It's an attempt to really make a change, and people tease about it, joke about how long it lasts. The whole concept, the whole idea of evaluating your situation and looking at your life and saying, I need to make changes. Some serious meditation and thinking and reflection and say, I got to make changes. I can't stay the way I am. In New Year's resolutions, it's trivialized. So if it's to be more than trivial, it has to be based on a personal deep faith in and a total commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Every one of you, before you were baptized, I hope, had Luke 14 read to you. The section about counting the cost. Counting the cost. Do you know what you're doing? Are you prepared to go ahead with this? Or do you realize there's no going back? Jesus' own words, Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom if he looks back. There has to be a lot of God's Holy Spirit there, not the spirits of a New Year's Eve bash. That's no small step when it's considered in that light. In fact, take a look at Acts chapter 1. Look at how Jesus himself described it to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension to heaven. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, just some background. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, we know they misunderstood. We know that they went to a place, they got into a mindset where they thought they couldn't leave Jerusalem until he returned. That's not what he said. He said they were to receive the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Interesting phrase. Those are Jesus Christ's words. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when you were baptized, brethren, yes, you were baptized in water, but after that ceremony, what happened next? The minister laid his hands on your head, and he asked for God to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, in that one specific circumstance Jesus Christ was talking about, you know, later on in this chapter, verse 9, he's taken up into heaven and he's taken up into the cloud, and they're told he will return much the same way as you saw him go. And they got to thinking that's what it was about. It wasn't. But on the day of Pentecost, in just the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2, what happened to the disciples? You notice something in verse 2 of chapter 2? Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, first question, was it actually windy inside the building? It doesn't say that. It just says there came a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And that sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. How would you describe the disciples in relation to this mighty sound then? Wouldn't you say they were immersed in it? It says it filled the house. It's an interesting description. And it doesn't say it was actually windy. It just says there was this sound. And it was like a rushing mighty wind. Well, we've probably all heard winds like that. Maybe some of you have actually been in a tornado, as my wife and I have many years ago in Saskatchewan. And it's an amazing experience, not one that you really want to repeat. And that's a pretty good description. It filled the house. Now, does that mean that everybody who is baptized with the Spirit of God has to experience some of the same things that happened that day? Do you have to speak in tongues, for example? Do you have to hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind? Well, let me give you a few references. Acts chapter 9, I'm not going to turn there, you may want to note them down. Acts 9, verses 10 to 18, there was no record of that when Paul was baptized. He's a rather important figure in the New Testament, wouldn't we agree? Acts chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, there's no record of it when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 16, there's no record of it when Lydia was baptized. Same chapter, Acts 16, there's no record of it when the Philippian jailer was baptized. Acts chapter 18, the first eight verses, there's no record of it at the beginning of the Corinthian church. So no, those things are not required. God's in a business, you might say. He is in a business of saving his people. That involves accepting his calling when he gives it, using his Spirit to change our lives on a permanent basis, to be ready always to give an account. To have had, brethren, the waters of baptism make a permanent change and an ongoing change because we understand the concept of washings. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, you've read this many times, I'm sure. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, here are your instructions. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So, fellas, the next time we think we're doing really well as husbands, go to Ephesians 5, verse 25, and say, how well do I measure up to the way Jesus Christ cares for his church? And then answer the question again. And how does it follow in verse 26? How does he show his giving nature? That he might sanctify, which means to set apart for a holy purpose, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We, as all of us members of God's church and the body of Jesus Christ, are to be washed by the water of the word of God, the instructions of God, the commands of God, the knowledge of God. It's an ongoing thing. You know, the old joke about how often do you take a bath every Saturday night, whether I need it or not? You know, most of us in our modern society have, you know, personal hygiene at a little more advanced level than that. And if we waited a whole week before taking a shower or bath, we probably wouldn't feel too good about it. I guarantee you that the ones around us would feel even less good about it. But this is something that is an ongoing business. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the way husbands ought to love their wives, to have that kind of love for their wives, to do all that they can to make it possible in that kind of a loving environment for her to blossom to her full potential, just as she should for him in similar ways. You know, there are other places we could turn. In Acts 22, Paul, in relating the story of his conversion, explained that Ananias, the servant who came to him, told him that baptism would do what for him? Ananias said, wash away your sins. That's what Ananias told Paul would happen. be baptized to wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. In Mark chapter 9, we read descriptions, Mark 9 and verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. Apart by themselves, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Interesting, Jesus Christ's clothing is described that way. Check in the book of Revelation sometime what the meaning of the fine linen is that the saints are wearing. A description, in this case, whiter than any launderer can make them. Almost sounds like an ad for, you know, laundry soap. Whiter than white, brighter than, there probably were ads like that if we go back far enough. What about Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. God pleads with his people and he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." Can we see the connection to the spiritual meaning of the washings of baptism and the water of God's word? "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." They'll be washed somehow. "Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken." God wants his people to wash themselves, to be clean in his presence. And the way you do that, the way we do that, is to use his word on an ongoing basis. It doesn't happen just once. And if we could read it in Greek, we'd remember that every time. One last reference to contrast the old way of life with the new and washed variety. It's in the letter of that Paul wrote to a man called Titus. Titus chapter 3, one of the pastoral epistles. Titus 3, verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration," which means like a new birth. "The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." God's Spirit gives us a newness of life. Paul called it the new man, "which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's pretty much the whole plan of God right there. It's pretty much important to remember it. The washings that continue. You know, sometimes people do recognize that there is something wrong with the way they're living. And at times they try quite seriously, I think in a few cases maybe, to use the psychological barrier of the end of 1 year on a calendar and the beginning of another as a kind of a self-motivation to make needed changes. But you know what? When you get right down to it, that custom in our world is rarely long-lasting. And it generally is part of Satan's rather lame counterfeit of God's perfect plan. And it trivializes that whole idea, and that's a shame. God's people, those of us who are privileged to be designated that way, should recognize the need all the time to be changing, to be constantly washing in the water of the Word, remembering their original conversion and baptism as we should, but constantly striving to be closer to God, to be more like His Son, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. You know, when somebody's baptized, they surely get wet. You probably notice that. Sometimes, in fact, something will happen and maybe, you know, a knee pops up or a toe or a foot, and we have to do it again. Because the whole point is you have to be completely immersed, completely submerged. And so it happens. That's the idea, to be totally under the water. And that's one of the keys we usually emphasize, maybe without realizing all that it means. We get wet, and in the process, we are washed clean. It happens once, but it lasts for our entire spiritual lives, no matter when it begins. Because when you get down to it, we become like the poet, physician, and grammarian Nicander's recipe for making pickles. We are permanently changed. And it's so much more than just getting wet. It's so much more than a one-time occurrence. It's so much more than a New Year's resolution. It continues for your whole life, and my whole life is a pattern. I don't know when you began this journey. Perhaps it's fairly recently. That doesn't matter in God's eyes. What's important is that when we begin, we continue for the rest of the time He allots us. That's what counts. Maybe for some of you it's been 20 or 30 or 40 years or more. Perhaps for others not so much. What counts is what we do from this moment forward. It's a pattern. It includes being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean some charismatic, miracle-filled speaking in tongues. It just means God is cleaning us up. And you and I all need that. So let's all set our minds to continue. No matter how long it has been since we were immersed, submerged, and emerged from the waters, to keep on getting baptizoed right up until our time of washing ushers us into God's family. So as we close today, you already know it's coming because you know my strange sense of humor. Ask yourself a question. Am I a pickle or only a cucumber?